Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. And I enjoy studying in general for messages, but I really enjoyed studying for this one. And we'll read a little bit of a lengthy passage of Scripture, then we'll back up and get some background from this, and then move forward. And we're really, tonight, just going to see one central truth. It's going to take us a little while to get there, okay? So bear with me a little bit as we work through this. Jeremiah chapter number 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Okay, how many of you are familiar with the Rechabites? Right, you have familiar with them? Okay, a few of you. All right. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazinah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the house of Hanan, the son of Igdali, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Manasseh, the son of Shemlu, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, we shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land wherein ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. By the way, this has been hundreds of years later now, okay? Nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up into the land, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. They're explaining why they're in Jerusalem rather than dwelling in their tents. Okay, now here's the reason that God told us this story. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, return to ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of the host, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. It's a pretty interesting story. God has a habit of using stories to illustrate truth, or sometimes to illustrate it in the lives of people, like they're actually carrying it out. And here's the one truth I want us to see tonight. Then we're going to back up and do a little bit of background about this story. Okay, this is in the middle of Jeremiah. It's before the Babylonians actually invade the kingdom. And God's basic premise is this. A man hundreds of years ago, gave a command to his children and to their children and to their children and to their children, and they're still obeying it today. And you people cannot obey what I've told you to do. That's a shame. And so the central truth is just simply this. We must realize that God highly values obedience. Highly values obedience. Okay. Now, the Rechabites were a nomadic clan. They descended from Jonadab. It's spelled a couple of ways in the Bible, the son of Rechab. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the book of Jeremiah identifies them as an ascetic group. They self-denied, that denied themselves any form of comfort or pleasure. They rejected the agricultural lifestyle of the Canaanites and faithfully kept the teachings of Jonadab, their leader. Given Jehu's mission to wipe out the prophet of the Canaanite god Baal, Jehu's partnership with Jonadab makes sense. Here's where we get who is Jonadab and what was taking place. Well, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15 and following. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab. This is Jehu. Okay, now, anybody remember what Jehu's task was? Jehu was going to eliminate Ahab and all his wickedness. Specifically, he was going to wipe out Baal worship because Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had known up to that point, was heavily involved with it. And so Jehu was going to be a man that was going to wipe it out. You probably, most of us probably remember about Jehu one truth. He drives a chariot furiously. Some of you, that's your life verse, I think. But anyway, that's probably one thing that we remembered of him. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 15. He's on his way to do this. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" Jonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thy hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took up him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So what we're introduced to Jonadab was he was an ally with Jehu in the destroying of Ahab's wicked kingdom and the Baal worship that was going to come with it. So Jehu was joined by him, who was the founder of this conservative sect of Rechabites. They were dedicated to restoring true Judaism in Israel. That was really their goal. In order to remain unencumbered so that they could always be ready to come and immediately serve Yahweh, Jonadab and his followers lived that nomadic life. They boasted, "We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us." And although the Rechabites, according to some, bordered on being fanatic extremists, Jeremiah praised Jonadab's fidelity in the midst of corrupt Israel. He was willing to stand tenaciously for God. In contrast to the fact that the disobedience of the faithful, quote-unquote, people of Judah were there. So they're a contrast to, you can't obey me. Here these guys are obeying an earthly guy who made this almost arbitrary type of ruling, if you will. He actively supported Jehu's purge of the supporters of Baal, suggesting that he may have been a committed follower of Yahweh. Most Bible scholars believe that he was. He was a faithful follower of the Lord and a strict observer of Mosaic law. So one of the things that we know about him is that he was very much tenaciously in following God. And when Jehu was going to cleanse Israel of Baal worship completely, he was willing to align himself with someone like Jehu. And so he does. Comes up into the chariot of Jehu and goes to the city of Samaria, which was the center of that Baal worship, and is a part of the process. And if you read that story, they actually somewhat trick the Baal worshipers to come to the temple, knowing that it was illegal for them to worship that way anyway, and then they destroyed them. Jehu is unique in that God allowed him generationally to have someone sit on the throne, but he refused to deal with idol worship overall. Okay, he dealt with Baal specifically, but the two idols that Jeroboam had set up from the beginning, he didn't deal with those. And God says to him, had you dealt with those, we could have really established your kingdom long term. Okay. Outside of that, and what we have in the book of Jeremiah, we don't know anything about Jonadab. We just know that he was a man who was loyal to God, was willing to stand with anyone who would fight against worship of a false god, and that he gave his people what otherwise we would think is a pretty ridiculous command. You're not going to live in tents. I mean, you are going to live in tents. You're not going to do, I mean, he gives this whole list of things. And for some reason, his descendants tenaciously hang on to that. So much so that when God wanted a personal illustration of the importance of obedience, he pulls the Rechabites. So let's look at a couple of things here as we kind of work through this. First off, we see God's instructions, okay? The beginning of the chapter, God specifically says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the house of Rechabites, just speak unto them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink, okay? So God says, this is what I want you to do. Now, it's important for us to remember that it is God that's giving these instructions, okay? And God loves, again, to use these type of things to communicate truth, all right? Now, we could probably spend a long time here, and it's okay if we take a little bit of time, but I want us to just think, and the guys have the mics, I hope, and some of this you can just kind of shout out. You won't necessarily need it. But what are some of the illustrations that God uses in his word to help his people? Okay, so I want you to think from the Bible, what are some illustrations that God uses to help his people in illustrating truth? Old or New Testament, what are some of those? Somebody, yes, sir.
I don't remember the specifics, but there was like a thistle tree and another kind of tree.
Okay, so the trees, all right, where all the trees eventually want to call their king, and they eventually call the bramble bush burns him up. That would be Gideon's son, who a bunch of the other sons had murdered, and da-da-da-da. So yeah, he uses inanimate objects even to talk in that story. It's interesting, years ago, someone here at Emmanuel said, I think we're going to pull our kids from the children's ministries. And the reason they said was we try to teach our kids to live in reality. And one of your Sunday school teachers had, and I don't remember what it was, but it was a something, an inanimate object, talking. And we just don't want our kids to be a part of that. And so I said, can you give me a little bit of time before you, oh yeah, I will do. So I came back with that story and said, apparently God thinks it's okay for trees to talk because he put it in his word. So that's a great one. All right, someone else. Illustrations, Ms. John? Okay. Okay, so barriers that he put about touching the mount or touching the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, good. Yes, Jessica? Okay, so Jesus used the temple and said, I can tear it down and raise it back up in 3 days. Of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. But that was sacred to the Jews, the actual temple that was there. So good, that was an illustration he used. What else? Dale?
Sheep are used several times as an illustration of wayward, sinful
creatures. Okay. And we are likened unto them. Okay, so God uses sheep as illustrations of wayward. Of course, he as the chief shepherd, we as shepherds. So he's using that aspect of the sheep and what needs to happen. Some of you have probably seen the meme of the guy pulling the sheep out of the ditch, and it says, this is me, and immediately the sheep jumps back in the ditch, and it's like, yeah, I got that, all right? So that illustration for us, and we could expand that a little bit to say just the agricultural aspect in general that God uses, particularly in the New Testament, because again, it was an agricultural society. So he's using those to demonstrate truth to them. Brother Jim?
The sower.
Okay, the sower, so the agricultural aspect, yeah. The seeds in the sower.
Now, when the seed falls on the rocky ground,
okay.
Even though they hear it, might
want to
do something about it.
Okay, so yeah, the seed that's falling on the different types of ground. Tria?
The different things that Christ says is the door.
Okay. Okay, so yeah, so Jesus, the living water, he's the door, he's the bread, he's those kind of things. Yeah, so Jesus uses all of that. Seth?
He compares himself to the vine and the other branches.
Okay, vine and branches, he uses that, absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Okay, marriage. Okay, Christ in the church, we use his illustration in the New Testament. Yes, ma'am. Okay, athletes, the runner. One strives for the prize, he strives lawfully, and he uses boxing illustration, for instance, in that. Great, yes. Okay, so why did sepulchers? If you understand that time period, once a year, they would clean out the sepulchers, polish the bones, put them back in there, make them all clean, and it's like, it's still full of dead men's bones, right? It's that way. By the way, Japan does that as well. They clean out their sepulchers and worship their ancestors and those kind of things. So good. B? Okay, a roaring lion. The devil says a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, what else? You've missed some really fun ones and good ones. Yes, Jason? Okay, the whole sacrificial system pointed to what? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he was going to sacrifice for us. He used a donkey, okay, absolutely. A donkey to talk. Yeah, I often remind guys in my classes, whenever you really think you're something special, just remember God can use a donkey to get his message across too. So, yes, ma'am. Jessica? Okay, the armor of the Lord. Good, yes. Okay, the bread and all that at the Last Supper. Yeah, using that as an illustration with that, which is great. Good. Someone else? You're like, we're not even close to being done yet. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the prophets in the Old Testament, one laying on his side 400 days, just lay there, like stare at this little plate. The whole time, and then when you get done with that, I'll flip you over and do another one. Yes? The bride of Christ. Yeah, that whole process there. Yeah. Dale? Okay. Yeah, the slave aspect there in Scripture. Brother Steve? Okay. Yeah, take up his cross and follow me. That whole aspect of what that meant. And of course, in that day, that was not something cool. That was the most difficult thing they could do. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the ark. We talked about touching it already, but yeah. Are you talking about the Noah's Ark? Okay, picture of the protection that God would do that. Yeah, excellent. Good, good. I think she mentioned, too, the prophet that was asked to marry the harlot as an illustration of the adulterous relationship that Israel had done with them and so forth. So, yes, Isabel? Okay, Daniel's revelation, the statue. Remember, it had represented the four different kingdoms that God has done there. Excellent. That's very good. Okay, what else? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so the 12 kids representing ultimately the 12 tribes. Okay, good. Brother West, do you have your hand up? No, okay. Someone else? We out of them? Yes, Brother Dale. Okay. Yeah. So you got vials, you got bowls, you got those kind of things. And potentially, we're not getting into eschatology tonight, but potentially all the symbolism that's in Revelation as well. Okay. Potentially there. Yes, ma'am. Okay. The lamb that was slain. Where we mentioned the idea a little bit of sheep and so forth. Excellent. Do you think God likes using illustrations? And this is not all of them, by the way. What's the point? Well, there's a couple of points. One is, I hate to tell you this, but we're not too bright sometimes. And God's got to draw us a picture to get it really across. This is what I'm talking about, right here. But don't pictures stick in your mind longer? Just do. It's like, oh, yeah, I got that. That's really, really good. You know, the way they work through that. And Jesus constantly did it. I mean, okay, some that you'd have to dig a little bit deeper in Scripture When Jesus said to the disciples, when Peter made his declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, when he said to them, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," they were actually in the headwaters of the Jordan. Lisa and I have been there. If you sit there, this is this massive rock. Like, you can hardly see to the top of it. It is a place where temple worship comes. It's where heathenism is practiced and so forth. Out from underneath this rock, which, by the way, the heathens believe are the gates of hell, the headwaters of the Jordan River flows out of that, okay? Jesus chose to teach that lesson to his disciples at that location. Why? It's pretty important. Thou art Peter, a little stone, but upon the rock, they had an illustration right in front of them. What was the rock? Well, the confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell, that which is flowing out from underneath this, it will not prevail against it. Word pictures right there for them to do over and over again. Okay, so what is God doing? Well, God uses the Rechabites and he calls them in to this room. He calls them into, this would have been a very prominent room, and he chooses particularly one area, and that is the drinking of wine, okay? And he puts it on the table and puts cups there, and Jeremiah, the prophet of God, says, "Drink it." And they're like, "Nope. Not only are we not going to drink it, but we haven't drunk it for 200 years or plus, and we're not going to drink it." And God said, "I already knew that. I already knew you weren't going to drink it. I already knew how committed you were to a human father that was 200 at least years old." Now, I don't know about you, but if my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had given a command that he wanted me to still live by, I'd be having some problems about now. For multiple reasons. One being which, most of my great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers were moonshiners and stuff like that. So this would be a problem for me, just overall, okay, in the process. And none of them would have ever told you not to drink wine, because, yeah. But anyway, I say, so it's just like, but just the very thought of it. Like, hey, hundreds of years and we're still obeying him. But God praises them for their obedience. Now, it's interesting. The scripture never tells us whether this was a good idea. In other words, he's not saying that we all have to live an ascetic lifestyle. That wasn't the point. The point was they were obedient to a human father, and you can't be obedient to me. They were obedient to a human father who was flawed, who did not know the future, and you can't obey me. And I've told you over and over, and I've sent you prophets, and I've sent you people, and I've said to you, please, please obey me. But you won't. And as a result, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. So God's instruction. Number two is Jeremiah's illustration. We've already talked a lot about it, but the pot's full of wine, the cup's to drink. Was he intentionally tempting someone? He wasn't, because he knew they wouldn't take it. It was an illustration for them, but he knew they wouldn't take it. He knew exactly what their words would be when they walked in the room. We're not doing this. God already knew that. God already knew the answer to that. Then thirdly, their insistence. They're like, "No, we're not going to do it." The Jonadab's rules required abstaining from alcohol, agriculture, permanent housing. The purpose behind the rules are totally unclear. Some believe it was because they wanted to be free to worship Jehovah uninhibited completely. That's certainly possible. Jeremiah is not so much concerned with why the Rechabites obeyed, simply that they did, that they were obedient. The clan has kept these rules for a period of at least 200 years. So here you got families growing up and they're saying, "No, we don't do that. No, we don't build a house. No, we don't plant a vineyard. No, we don't plant a garden." Why not? Well, your great, 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 great grandfather told us not to. We're still not going to obey it. Yeah. Jonadab's descendants had obeyed everything he commanded. They had never drunk wine or built houses to live in, nor had they ever cultivated vineyards, fields, or crops. In fact, It was be only because of Nebuchadnezzar they invaded the land that they even came to Jerusalem to begin with. But God uses it to demonstrate to us the importance of obedience. The fourth truth that we see from this text that really was what was God was getting at immediately was the indictment against Judah. God's whole purpose in this illustration was to indict Judah to say, look, these guys can obey their father and you cannot. It's held up. The Rechabites are held up for Judah to follow, and they obeyed their father's command, so Judah should obey Jehovah, a perfect God. But Judah had miserably failed at this, and God was going to punish him. And he lays that out as if he's not already told him before. He lays it out clearly for them. You've refused to obey me, therefore the judgment of God is done. What a tragic thing it is. God begged and begged and begged and begged and begged. But he said, evil is going to be pronounced against you. We see number five, then, the incentive. I've called it the incentive, but the truth is the Rechabites didn't know about it. So it wasn't a reward from the standpoint that they were striving for it, but this is what God says about them. There's always going to be a godly man to stand before me. Again, that's a pretty staggering thing to think about. And when he says in the very last verse, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Forever. Which meant, just logically working through, which meant that some of the tribe of the Rechabites survived the Babylonian invasion, which was, excuse me, but a slaughter fest. Listen, I don't know this to be true, but it'd be interesting to know. I wonder if some of the Hebrew children that were taken into captivity might have been Rechabites. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't choose to tell us that. But it would be an interesting thing to work through that as they did. But God said that they're going to stand there forever. I saw this quote this week as I was working through some of this and studying. I thought, well, that's perfect with the message. The quote said this, my success is not determined by how much I'm praised, but by how much I obey what God directs me to do. Am I obedient to God? Disaster would be Judah's lot because of her persistent disobedience. But the Rechabites would never fail to have a man to stand before God always. This phrase, to stand before the Lord, is used for those who particularly serve him. It's used in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 7, chapter 15. It's used in Deuteronomy 4, 10, 1 Kings 17 and 18, 2 Kings chapter 3. All those use that idea of stand before, and it means to serve God. So what he's telling them is, you will always have a man that's going to serve me because of obedience. That's interesting. What happened to the Rechabites totally after the invasion of the Babylonian Empire is unknown except for one. We find him in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14. But the dung gate repaired Micaiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the part of Beth-Hakamir, to build it and to set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Okay, from the time of the captivity until the time that Nehemiah is building the walls, how many years are we talking about? 70 years of captivity alone, okay? And then the people came back for 50 years and hadn't yet built the temple. So there's at least 120 years. I don't know of a total time period, but at least 120 years because Nehemiah was able to build the walls in 50 days, what they couldn't do in 50 years. So some 120 years later, one of the people rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem is a Rechabite. Fulfillment of God's word. Fulfillment of his word. Now, as we finish tonight, and I know we're done a little bit early, but I want us to just discuss one more question as we think about this. Why, and I do think the guys need the mics this time because it may take you a little bit to explain this, but why does God value obedience so much? Why does God value obedience so much? Okay, Tony, give that to her.
It shows that you put your total trust in Him.
Okay, that's a great point. So one of the first things to think about is, it shows that I put my total trust in God when I obey what He asked me to do. Let's just be frank from a human standpoint. When He asked me to do what seems to be utterly ridiculous, because some of these things that He asked people to do is like, what? So yeah, that's excellent. What else? Okay, couple up here.
It's a sign of complete surrender to whatever God wants.
Okay, so it's a complete surrender. But Steve, she's right behind you there.
It was disobedience that got us into this mess in the first place.
Yeah, it was, wasn't it? It was disobedience that got us in this whole mess to begin with. So good. Someone else? Yeah, Dale, there you go.
The opposite of what Steve was talking about, God originally wanted us to obey Him so that He could lavish unimaginable blessings on us.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So in His mercy, even though we have gotten ourselves into a mess, He's provided means for us to still receive blessing.
Mm-hmm.
But the first part of the obedience is trusting Christ to yep. restore that relationship. And then the obedience after we are saved to receive His manifold blessings to yeah. the maximum amount.
Yeah, amen. Isn't it interesting that we had one rule? One rule in the garden we couldn't keep, right? So, yes, Brother Bob?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah.
It shows my love.
It does. It shows my love. Excellent. Okay. Go ahead, Carrie.
It just gives Him the room to be God. Positively, oh. I mean, we know He's going to do His will no matter what, but He gets to do it in a positive way, not working through negative
okay.
situations.
It lets Him have room to be God. Bring that up to Brother Jeremiah next. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say something very similar. It seems to be the ultimate acknowledgement that He's God and we are not.
Yeah, good. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Jeremiah?
A lot of times obedience is like, well, yeah, I mean, I do that. Like, go to church. Well, some of us created a habit of going to church, so it's not really, it doesn't feel like obedience, but in their case and in other people's cases, it involves the whole person. Like back in the garden, you know, the serpent tricked her mind, gave her a choice, her will, and her emotions, a desire was there as well for those things. And I think, you know, that obedience in the difficult times brings in our whole person, where we have to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him. That's our mind, and we have to choose, like she said.
Right.
And you know, sometimes it's an emotional, like, well, I don't feel like doing this. I, you mm-hmm. know, this doesn't make sense. But we have to, and that's what God wants, is for us to choose Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the garden was. It was the tree was. Like,
right.
Like Steve said, it goes back to the beginning.
It does. Isn't it interesting when we think about the Rechabites particularly, this impacted every single area of their life. I mean, they had to be reminded of, because they're living in a tent. They're not planting gardens. They're not like, when I first read through this, my first thought was, how'd they make their money? Like, where'd they get their money? And they're, you know, that maybe they were shepherds or whatever, but I'm like, even that is, isn't it a total dependence upon God? It was, this is what needed to happen. So, yes, ma'am.
A lot of times, obedience is to rules or commands that are put in place by someone who cares for your good or the good of everybody as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
And obedience to that shows your acceptance of that care or love of the person
okay.
putting those rules in place.
Yeah, so a care for others. Yep, good. Okay, Sarah? And then you can hand it to Miss Barbara behind you.
Kind of along those same lines is God gives us those rules to protect us.
Yeah.
So it's for our own safety.
Yeah, it is. It goes back to that trusting God from the beginning. So, Ms. Barbara?
God tells us in His Word that obedience is better than sacrifice, that if we just listen, you know, how much better our lives would be.
Yeah. Amen. I have that verse written in my notes here. We've heard it so much, and we almost get used to it. But Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He's in essence saying to us, all your religious ritual is not near as important as you just simply obeying me. That's what's really important in the process. So, Brother Jim?
Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe.
Yeah, that little children's song that teaches us a whole bunch. Christina, right there, Antonio.
A lot of times through obedience, we allow the Lord to work not only in our life, but in the lives of the people around us.
Yeah, okay, great, excellent. Here's just another little, all this is excellent, okay, but here's a thought that the Lord impressed upon my heart many, many years ago, and it is just really kind of stuck with me. You know, sometimes people make it complicated how to be filled with the Spirit, to be just walking with God every single day, filled with the Spirit and so forth. It really boils down to one word, obey. That's it. If I'm obeying God, if I'm walking with Him every day, doing what He tells me to do, I will be filled with the Spirit. I will have a daily walk with Him. Just simply obey. Sometimes that's easier talked about than lived, isn't it? When it actually boils down to it. But that really is the deal. And God values it so much that He brings this as an illustration to say, hey, you know, this is the deal. And we don't have to take the time tonight, but maybe on your drive home or whatever, think about examples of obedience and the lack of it in the Word of God. Just think about what it meant. What if King Saul had obeyed God? Would his kingdom been established forever? I think it probably could have been, you know, if he would have just obeyed God, you know. What if others did not obey God? What would have been the long-term effect of someone who, you know, didn't obey God? What if Barnabas had not obeyed God and been an encouragement to Saul? What if, you know, we could go on and on. It really, I mean, you just think about the course of human history and sometimes even the course of our lives. I've mentioned her many, many times, but I think about Nana Briggs. What if she had not obeyed God, gone to a shanty town, preached the gospel, taught the gospel to boys and girls. My daddy got saved. I mean, just the whole trajectory. I mean, just think about God does place a premium on obedience. And Judah had not done that. And God said, though I've given you all kinds of reminders, you've not done it. Therefore, I'm going to punish you. It's not what I want, but that's what I'm going to do. You know, it's a good story in one type and a bad story. How many of you remember the Merrills doing the Rechabites a number of years ago in the Merrill Vacation Bible School? Okay, a number of you probably do. It's the first thing I thought when I saw this story of them acting that out here, VBS. By the way, they're coming this summer. Just summer's coming, but anyway, we're looking forward to having them, the team, back with us again. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of obedience in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you and our obedience to you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.